If you have your Bibles, we'll be in Psalm 50 this morning. Psalm 50. We're in a series called Undivided. I think that so much of what is pulling us apart, and Scripture points us there, what makes us feel like we're being pulled apart is this constant tug on our time, our attention, our resources, all of these things that demand that we stop what we're doing and pay attention to them. And there's so many of these things that pull us and make us feel like we're living a divided life. When the call in Scripture is very clear, going all the way back to Deuteronomy, the famous Shema, and when they asked Jesus, what's the most important law? He mentioned this one first. He said, the most important thing is that we learn to love God with everything that we are. Our heart, our mind, our soul, our spirit. Everything that you are is to be focused on who God is and what He has done. This doesn't mean that we all become monks. It doesn't mean we all become nuns. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that we recognize our entire life, not as a divided pieces, but as a single thing focused on God. And then God gives order and priority to those things in life that come our way. Like, He places those things. When our love for Him is the penultimate thing, is the most important thing to us, all these other things fall into place instead of feeling like they're pulling us apart. And we fall into believing the lie that there's a secular and sacred divide. Does that make sense? There's a part of my life that I set apart, and this is the part that God gets, and this is the part that I'm allowed to do with whatever I want to with. It's so tempting to fall into that trap of thinking that I can make a clean division between what is God's and what is not, and what is not His and what's mine. And I think we just come in the world this way, right? Like, children come this way. I had a conversation with some friends of mine this week. They have twin boys. Play basketball with Gibson. They have twins, and I asked, like, you know, we're talking about how things were, and I was curious about the dynamic between them. And she said that, for example, at Christmas they both got Nerf guns. It's great if you have two boys in the house. They should come with Nerf guns. You should have them. That's what you need. Someone's going to lose an eye. It's the way it should be. And so, Nerf guns. And she said, we got them each Nerf guns, and then we got them 100 bullets to share. 100 boxes of 100 bullets. You can order that right off of Amazon. It's amazing. We have one. She says, she comes into the house later, and into their room later, and she finds the boys going through the box of bullets, splitting them in half, and writing their initials on each one. This one's mine. This blue foam cylinder with an orange tip is yours. This blue foam cylinder with an orange tip is mine. Do not get them confused. We need to know what is ours. They needed to know that this is my bullet, that's your bullet. Right? That's crazy. Like, well, why? But we do it constantly. My sister and I did it. Even my wife and I do it. We have smaller closets than modern houses in my house. We have a smaller closet. And if I go through my closet and clean out my closet and make space, for sure, she's going to fill it with something. I don't know where it comes from, but it's going to go in. And I'm like, hey, that is my closet space. And she's like, what's wrong with you? There was nothing there. And I put my stuff there. I go, but it was mine, and I wanted it empty. Why did you put something there? It's mine. I can do whatever I want with it. We have this notion, we come to this world with the idea of this is mine and this is yours, and we draw these lines. And it's crazy. And so when we get to talking about the things that we have in the wealth, one of those interesting things to me is how we understand the resources and the space and the things that we've given. And that passage that Thomas read earlier about the widow's offering, this passage, I never noticed this before. A buddy of mine pointed this out this week. So there's this scene, and Jesus is hanging out with his disciples, and they're at Tabernacle, and so they're at a temple, and so you would come to the temple, and everybody would come, all the good, the Jews from the town would come to the temple, and they would come there to give tithes, and to worship, and to read, and all these things that would happen there, and they're standing there at the gate, and you give your money there at the place out front, and so this happens. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. It's a big box, and they're just coming in, they're dropping their big bags of money into the box. And he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. So what she puts in is two small copper coins. So each of these copper coins is probably, I think it's 1/400th of a denarius, which is a day's labor. So basically, a couple minutes. Not even a minute of time. It is such a small amount. It is less than a penny. If you worked all day long, you get a denarius. That would be busted down into over 400 of these little copper coins, and she gives two of them. It's nothing. And then Jesus says this in response. He said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." Now, I kind of get the point that Jesus is making, right? It's kind of obvious, right? Like, she gives more of what they're giving out of their excess. She's giving everything. What's confusing to me is why somebody didn't give that back to her. Right? Like, wouldn't we have done that? Like, if we saw someone that came in here and they reach in their pocket and pull out 20 cents and you knew they had nothing but 20 cents in their life to live on, wouldn't you be like, "Dude, you keep that. I'm going to cover your 20 cents for you." Wouldn't you do that? That's all they had? Jesus doesn't do that. Isn't that confusing? He doesn't say, hey, Judas, who keeps the money bag, "Hey, man, I need you to pull two out and give it back to that lady. I need you to pull two out of that thing she just gave to the temple. I need you to give her two copper coins back. We got that in the bag." He doesn't do that. It seems, I don't know, almost uncompassionate, right? That's so weird. But I think, though, Psalm 50 tells us a little bit about what's going on. I'm going to jump to the middle of Psalm 50. Psalm 50 is this. God has said, if the top mind even says this, somebody wrote, God himself is judge. This is a psalm about God being judge. But I want to jump down to verse 7. He says all these amazing things. But in 7, he says this: "Hear, O my people, and I will speak." So it's right off the bat, right? He said, "Listen, everybody, listen up. It's a courtroom setting is what's happening. Hear ye, hear ye." The judges come in and the judge is in session. "I am sitting in authority," is what's happening. And he says, "I need you all to hear." And he says this. He says, "I'm God." And then he says, "I'm your God." So he says, "Listen, don't forget who I am. I sit in authority over all of the earth. And also, I'm your God. We have a covenant relationship together. I made promises, you made promises, we have a relationship." So the court, the judge, the scene that's about to be set is based on those things, who he is and who they are. "Hear, O people, and I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against you. I am God, your God." So he's going to testify against you. This is probably not going to go well. If God shows up to testify against you, what's your defense going to be? He's God. He goes, this, "I want to testify against you. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. The world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or do I drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me." Super interesting passage. God sets up court and he sets up this room and he says, "Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to testify against you for what you've done." And the first thing he says, this is not about the sacrifices that you're bringing. I get it. I know that you're coming, you're showing up for worship and you're bringing your sacrifices. God established this sacrificial system back a long time ago in the Bible. After they come out of Exodus, God brings them out of Egypt. He saves them and he says, "I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you all these laws and rules and I'm going to give you rules for worship. And part of your worship is you're going to bring sacrifices to me." And he lays out all the different kinds of sacrifices. There's many different kinds of sacrifices that you could bring. And you're going to bring them to me and you're going to offer them before me. And you're going to do it. Sometimes there's different schedules for different kinds and there's different sacrifices for different things. And there's even different sacrifices for different people who have different levels of money. But he sets up this elaborate sacrificial system and an entire priesthood to support it, to serve this sacrificial system. And he says, "You're doing it. You're doing it. You're bringing in the stuff." That's not about this conversation that we're about to have. The thing that I'm about to say to you is not about whether or not you're bringing sacrifices. You're doing it. Continually before me, sacrifices. And so he acknowledges that. But then he jumps in to what it is about. And he says this. He says, I'm not accept the bull from your house or the goats from your fold. Hold on a second. You just said this is not about the sacrifice, that we're bringing our sacrifices, and now you're saying you're not going to accept them anymore. You're not going to accept our bulls. You're not going to accept our goats. What's happening here? For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that move in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world in its fullness is mine. Here's what's happened. They've begun to believe a thing about God that's not true, and it's corrupting their worship. They've begun to believe a thing about God that if they show up and they do the thing they're supposed to do, they just ritualistically bring the sacrifice and the offering to God like they've been told to do, that's enough. I've got God, I've got mine, and God's got His. And they just show up and they bring the sacrifice and they're done. The thing that they've begun to believe that's wrong about God is that you can buy Him off. They've begun to think, hey, well, God said that we got to do it, so we take the thing out and we go and we bring it, we bring the sacrifice and we offer it, and yeah, that's what we do. We go and we offer it to God. And God says, hold on a second. Were you under the impression that I needed your bulls? That I needed your sheep? Was that the things that I made? You thought that I needed them from you? No, you messed up. The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. I don't need yours. They're all mine. The ones that you have that you think are yours, mine too. It's all mine. So you've begun to believe that you can just come and bring a portion of the thing that I gave you, bring a part of that back to me, and that we're all good. You think you can buy me off? You can't buy me off. That's not who I am. He is a God who is infinite. He is a God who is all-powerful. He is the God who spoke all of the sacrifices that we could ever offer into existence. And if He needed more, He'd just speak more into existence. He doesn't need these things. He doesn't have a body like you and I. He's like, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I love that. It's a little sarcastic, right? Hungry, I wouldn't tell you. We begin to believe, these people have begun to believe, and we can begin to believe, we can begin to fall into a pattern of ritual and a pattern of giving, where even the things that we're sacrificing, we've divided off as this is God's and this is mine, and we just give God His, thinking that He will be satisfied, and that now He'll leave us alone, and we can go about our business with the rest of it. And He is not going to be appeased that way. He says this, the line that He says, do you think that I eat the flesh of bulls? You think that was a pagan notion. They're beginning to treat God as if He's a pagan God. Because that's how they thought about gods in this period, in this time. The story of Scripture is unique. Not in that there are sacrifices. There are sacrifices in all manner of religions. It's not unique in the sacrifice. It's the purpose of the sacrifice that's unique in God's economy. Because what He says is, what you used to think that the pagans that surround you, they bring these bulls and they bring all these sacrifices and they bring all these things, thinking that you can buy favor, that you can buy forgiveness, that you can buy all of these things. That is not why I had you bring them. I'm not hungry like these pagan gods that don't even exist. I don't need this to nourish me. I don't have a body. I am a spirit, not like man. And so I don't have this. What's going on here is they have the right actions, but their reasons are all wrong. The reason behind it's all wrong. So what God says to them is this. He says, I want you to offer praise and sacrifice. Verse 14. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. So the corrective action for them is this. I want you to offer a praise of sacrifice. So a sacrifice of praise. I want you to bring in a bull or whatever your sacrifice is, and I want you to put it before, not just your regular tithe, this is in addition to that. I want you to bring it, and I want you to lay it down, and as what you're supposed to do with this peace offering, this thanksgiving offering, is you're supposed to lay it on the altar, give it to the priest, they would lay it on the altar, and you would declare before the congregation what God had done for you. You'd say, hey, this is what God did. I prayed to God, I needed Him, and He did this thing for me. Or God has blessed me in some amazing way, so I'm bringing this and I'm laying it before God. And then they would kill the sacrifice, they would burn it, and then everybody would eat. The whole community would eat. There would be a big celebration because God had blessed the community through blessing this one person. And they would bring this and they would offer it before God. And God says, this is what you do. The corrective action that He prescribes for them thinking that He just needs them is the corrective action is to bring it gratefully and thankfully, declaring all the things that God has done for them. It's amazing. Because God says, I do not need your sacrifice. So this is what this means to you and me today. We're not bringing sacrifices, but this is what this means. To build the kingdom of God, God does not need your money. He doesn't. Now that's weird. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody say it, but I believe it with all my heart. I look at Scripture, and God is not limited by what you and I bring Him. The cattle on 1,000 hills are His. God is going to establish His kingdom, whether you and I are a part of it or not. He's going to do it. He's promised He would. Now, I've never met a time when He made the promise that He didn't keep. God is going to establish His kingdom with or without our time, without our resources, without you and me all together. God is going to do what God is going to do. So the next logical question is, so what then? Like, why has He commanded this sacrificial system? Why has He commanded these promises? Why has He told him to bring a tithe? Why has He said, you must do this if He doesn't need it? What is it that God does want if He doesn't want my sacrifices? Hosea 6:6 is the answer. He just says it. For I desire, so I don't need your bulls and all these things. I don't need your sacrifices. What do you desire? I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What is it that God wants? He wants your love. Steadfast love. He wants obedience. That's what He wants. Not just the sacrifice, but offer. So here's what this has to mean. The logical conclusion of this then is this. That means that the sacrificial system that God established, if He didn't need it, then why did He do it? It must be for us. It must be for you and me. So this is what I'm saying. So when God designs the tabernacle and He gives them the plans and all this, and He says, this is how you're going to build the temple. And this is how you're going to build the tabernacle, and the temple will be modeled after that. Which, by the way, I think you're modeled on the Garden of Eden, but we don't have to get into that right now. So anyway, He models this temple. And so what would happen is you would come to worship, you'd come up the hill, and you would maybe meet the guy at the gate who says, hey, what are you doing? You're like, I'm going up to worship God. He would say, great, who's allowed to come in and worship God? He who has clean hands and a clean heart, which means that you better have, I've never sinned, and I've never wanted to. Which means you better have brought a sacrifice with you, because that's not you. So you would come with a sacrifice, and you would come there, or you would get to the temple and you would buy it. And as you enter the tabernacle, one of those interesting things to me is that the first thing that you would see when you walked in to worship God was death. Lots and lots of death. First thing you see is the altar. And there's a guy standing there, killing things, throwing blood, violent. In the back of your book, if there's a picture of it, it doesn't show it like it would look on a Tuesday. Like that's that right after it's cleaned, it's all gold and shiny. But when you walked in, you would smell things burning and you would see blood being thrown against the side of it. Why? Because if God doesn't need it, why? Because you and I need to know that if we want to worship God, a price has to be paid for our sin. It's a visual for us. Your sin costs something. We know this naturally, right? We know this naturally. Have you ever wronged someone? Of course you have. Have you ever done wrong? Have you ever damaged a relationship because you sinned against somebody? Sin costs. It always does. There's a relational cost always. And this picture that God gives them, this sacrificial system, you walk in and you say, I want to worship this God who created everything. I have brought a sacrifice with me because I know that my sin costs. And it's this constant visual that reminds me that I am broken and in need of a Savior. I'm in need of a God to rescue me because I'm so sinful and broken. And the sacrificial system is set up to be this amazing visual, to know that my sin costs a thing and I bring it. And we have the cross. God doesn't need us to bring these things so that He feels loved. He knows that it's what we're designed for. That's what He says in verse 15 of Psalm 50. Call upon me in the day of trouble and I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Here's the thing. It's what you and I were made for. You and I were made to praise God. We were to glorify God. We are happiest when we are praising things. We are happiest when we are glorifying things. Why? We are going to be the happiest when we learn to praise and glorify God is the ultimate thing. No one is as happy as the moment after their team wins the national championship. That is the happiest they are. They didn't play. We didn't play. We didn't compete. But they are so happy. Why? Because it's this thing that should be glorified. And it spills out in praise. We're designed to praise things. We are happiest when we are praising things. And God says you are designed and wired to praise Him. And so he made us this way. And he designed. So this idea that we need to come and worship God and understand our relationship and give to him and sacrifice to him and praise him, these are correctives for us. God commands this radical generosity, commanding us to relinquish some of what he has entrusted us with back to him. He's done this for our own good. And don't get me wrong, it's a command. It's all through Scripture that we give to him. It's a command for sure. But it's also our participation in building the kingdom. God doesn't need that from us, but it is our participation in something larger than yourself. When we give and when we pour out ourselves, when we sacrifice to offer to God, we are participating. God is enabling us to participate in the kingdom building work that he is doing and accomplishing. But more than that, it is teaching us to trust him. It is so easy. Money blinds us so completely that it is possible for us to believe that all of our security that we'll ever need and all the pleasure we'll ever need, that money can provide it. And when we sacrifice that out of radical generosity, we give that away, it reminds us that we need God. Because we'll fool ourselves into thinking that we're okay without him. Money allows that to happen. Financial security allows that to happen. That when we have all these things, we think, well, we're okay. Even if something happened, even if I lost my job, I have 6 months saved up, I'm going to be fine. And everything will be okay because of my financial security. We begin to believe that all the pleasure and the happiness that I ever wanted, I can have because I have enough money. Is what we tend to believe. And radical generosity and proclaiming why, out of what God has given us, giving it back to him, giving it to him, and saying, God, I give this to you because of who you are and what you've done, because of the things that you've done in my life. That is the corrective against believing that we're just paying God off, is to give it thankfully, to give it generously. It reminds us of our need for him and robs us of the delusion that we're okay without him. The most dangerous place that I think probably you can probably be in life is thinking that you're okay without God. And we flip into that so easily when things are going well. We don't slip into it when our life's falling apart usually. Things are going well. It also teaches us to love him. It's what you were made for. And when we give to him and we offer praise to him and we go through the exercise of living a life of radical generosity, it makes us stop and think about who this God is, and it helps us love him more. Because otherwise, we're held to money, and when we're broken from that, we're free to love God more fully, to love Christ and see what he's done. I think this is why Jesus doesn't give the money back to the widow. I think it's why he doesn't step in and make sure that somebody covers her expenses. Because this is her act of worship. She's saying, this is where my treasure is. And when I give out of this, I am reminded constantly that who God is and what he's done and of my need of him. Jesus doesn't step in and take that away from her. Because she is saying, this is where my treasure is. And she's storing up things for herself in heaven. And she says, this is where my treasure is. But Jesus doesn't step in that way. He steps in a different way. And he lets her know that she is his treasure. Do you realize that? That's amazing to me. Jesus, by coming to earth, he says, listen, all of the riches of heaven, all of the praises of angels, that when he is born as a human, can't resist jumping out of heaven and declaring what an amazing thing has happened. All of this praise and worthy and the riches and the wealth and the relationship and all that's happening with God in heaven, all of that, he doesn't treasure as much as you and me. He says, it's my treasure. You are my treasure, and I will come and I will collect you and I will pour all that. He doesn't say that the cross is too much for you. And you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and you. It's not too much. He treasures that so deeply that he comes and he dies, that we can have that relationship, that we can know him, that we can know of our eternity, that we can know what it's like to live freely, not believing in a thing that's going to disappoint us, but believing in a thing, a person that always satisfies when pursued. That always, where our treasure is placed in somewhere where thieves can't break in and steal and moths can't eat and rust can't destroy, that our heart and our treasure is placed there. It makes us more loving, more interesting people. Jesus did not consider it too much to leave heaven and face the wrath of God that we deserved. to make us his treasure. And it is the radical generosity that he calls us to, the scripture calls us to, that breaks us free of being slaves to money and reminds us of our need for him. The sacrificial system, the giving that God commands us, the calling for us, it's not for him. It's for you and me. We need it. We need it. It is aligning our hearts with Christ's. And without that, man, we're going to always fall back. The natural bend of our heart is always going to fall back into trusting things that can never satisfy. Let's pray. Father. Father, you've told us how to live. You've told us what it is you need from us. You've told us what it is you want from us. You do not need sacrifice. You do not need these things. What is it that you desire? Is that we love you. That we give our all to you. That our steadfast love is directed at you. That our affections are focused on you, because that is when we will be most deeply satisfied. When we glorify you, that is when we will be most deeply full. That's when we will be most full of joy. Because who you are and what you've done. We praise you. We worship you and we adore you. Change us. Make us more like Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.